5, first 11 verses. Reading this together, I believe this is the ESV version. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. That is God's word. We'll sing one more hymn before our brother comes. Another great hymn of the faith by Zinzendorf. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. By Butland, Florida, Scotland. Been speaking on the parables. We heard the parable of the sower on Sunday evening. Parable of the prodigal son last night. And this evening we look forward to the parable of the Good Samaritan. God bless you, brother.
I am an Englishman, not a Scotsman, although I've lived a good deal of my life in Scotland, and I like to remind the Scottish people of the discussion between the Englishman and the Scotsman, when the Scotsman said, "I was born a Scot, I will live a Scot, and I will die a Scot." And the Englishman said, "What's the matter, man? Have you no ambition?" Well, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible, if you have a copy available to you, to Luke's Gospel. And we're going to read in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. Now, there have been some difficulties with the amplification system, so I've tried different microphones. I've been asked to try and project my voice a bit more. So I'll do my best. And if I get a signal from up there, they'll come down and do the necessary adjustments. But let's pray that the gremlins don't interfere too much. But before we read this passage, I'd just like to bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we bow as we come to your holy word of truth. We thank you that it is the truth, the word of the living God. We believe in its inspiration, in its authority, in its sufficiency. But we confess before you that we need the help of the one who inspired those to write it, to inspire us as we read it, so that within this sacred page we might see you, Lord. So we ask that you would draw near to us now and help us as we turn to this word. We trust you to do this for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Luke chapter 10, and reading at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now, as we come to this particular parable this evening, we stand in great need of help, as I was just praying for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Not because it is a part of Scripture that is particularly difficult to understand, because we are all familiar with it, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit for that reason, because we are familiar with it. And there is a danger that we may feel that the message that it contains is as familiar as the story, and therefore you have nothing to learn from it. The story of the Good Samaritan is well known. I'm not sure about Canada, but in the United Kingdom there is a well-known organization which bears that name. It's a 24-hour phone line for people who are in desperate need, and they can phone up the Samaritans. There is a well-known Christian organization named the Samaritan's Purse, founded by Franklin Graham, seeks to give humanitarian aid to people in different countries. And the phrase, Good Samaritan, is often used in everyday language when somebody asks for help, or if they wish to give help, they want to be a good Samaritan, and we all know what they mean. And this man is held up before us by our Lord as the model or as the paradigm of what a true Christian ought to be. And the problem is that we can often use this story to teach the reverse of what Jesus intended. And that is why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to clear our minds of any false notions or any false ideas, and to give us a real understanding of what the message is truly about. Now, there are 3 main figures that we need to study in the passage. We need to look at the lawyer who asked the question in verse 25. Then we must study Jesus himself, who responded to the question that was asked of him. And then we need to focus on the Samaritan, who is the key figure in the story. Now, in doing that, I want us to consider, first of all, the questions that were asked by the lawyer. And then, secondly, at the answer that was given to them by Jesus. And then, thirdly, the lessons that we can learn from the Samaritan. So I hope that it'll be helpful if we look at the parable within that framework. So first of all, let's look at the questions asked by the lawyer. Because if we're going to understand the lessons that are being taught by the Good Samaritan, we need to pay careful attention to this lawyer. And one of the problems associated with this story is that it can be abridged or shortened and even separated and isolated from what goes before it. And the story is often separated from its context, and it's considered by itself, and it's used by itself apart from the question which was asked at the outset. Now, it may be helpful to remind you at this point that the lawyer who asked this question was not the kind of lawyer that we tend to think about when we use that word. He didn't practice as what we would regard in our day as a solicitor or a barrister. So if you have any antipathy toward lawyers, you mustn't use what our Lord says elsewhere, "Woe to you lawyers," as a condemnation of them. This lawyer belonged to that group of people who were the expositors of Scripture. They were the professional teachers of the law of God. So he was a lawyer in that particular sense, and he would be an expert in biblical studies. And you notice that he asks Jesus two questions. One in verse 25, and then a supplementary question in verse 29. And his first question is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then you have the supplementary question later on, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, look at his first question. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That reveals something very significant to you. Because from that question, it seems obvious that this man had not discovered what he'd been looking for, despite the fact that he was so familiar with the Word of God. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not he's asking the question seriously, because Luke tells us that he asked it in order to put Jesus to the test. He probably wanted to catch Jesus out, or he wanted to show Jesus up in front of the crowd, but he certainly didn't want an answer to his question. Now, whether he is being serious or not in asking it, our Lord was certainly serious in answering it, because this is the most important question that any person could ever ask. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. "It is the question which demands the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. Let us put the lawyer's question to our own souls and never rest until we find an answer for it. What must I do to find eternal life?" That is the fundamental question that ought to displace all other questions in our mind and in our thinking. What must I do to have eternal life? Now, I'm not an academic theologian, I'm not a Greek scholar, but apparently in the Greek, the question is asked in the sense of an action continuing to be done until it is finally brought to a conclusion. So if that is the case, he is not speaking here about one particular thing that he needed to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's really asking about how he could live a life of piety and of good works in such a way that he might hope to have eternal life at the end of the day. And that is exactly the doctrine of all those who believe that nobody can be sure of salvation. You must simply hope for mercy at the last. And that basically is a salvation which is based on works. Or else the man may have been asking sincerely about the present, How can I be right with God? How can I be sure of an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven? How can I be accepted into the kingdom of God? And I believe that that is the heart of the question. And if you are not sure or clear about the answer to that question, you need to listen very, very carefully to the answer that Jesus gave to this lawyer. Here is a man dealing with the ultimate issues of life and of death and of eternity. The issues of happiness. The issues of the ultimate destiny of your soul. And you may be in that category this evening, for all I know. And Jesus looked at this man, and the man said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Read the Bible. Read the Bible." Now you will know that our Lord in John chapter 5 and verse 39 had said about these lawyers, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now that comment is crucial to this whole story. When this man says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus didn't turn around and say to him, "Well, there are different views on that matter. Different churches take a different position. Different preachers will tell you different things. Different people have their own ideas and their own opinions. And so you must listen to them and you must decide for yourself." Our Lord's answer was very plain and simple. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What does the law of God say? What do the scriptures teach? What have you read in Holy Writ as you have studied the scriptures? So that's the response of our Lord to this man's question. If you really want an answer to this fundamental question, there is only one place to go, and that is to the scriptures. Now let me repeat those words in your ear this evening. Because if you are here at this conference, and inwardly you're listening to the messages in this conference, you're talking to people, you're listening to what people are saying, and if inwardly you are asking the same fundamental question in your own heart and mind, there is only one place to go, and that is to Holy Scripture. And the implication that our Lord is making is that the scriptures are the only infallible guide if you want to know how you can be saved and have eternal life. Now this lawyer had studied his Bible. And so when he gives his answer, he answered well. He answered precisely from scripture. And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The very same answer that Jesus himself gives in Matthew 22 when he was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So really, this man knew the answer to the question before he asked it. So that may be another indication that he really wasn't being serious. And the answer is really a summary of the law of God in its two parts. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus used the very same summary of the law. What is it that God requires? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus gave him 10 out of 10 for the answer. Look at what he says in verse 28. "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Or you will have eternal life." So that shows that there was nothing wrong with the man's answer because it was right out of scripture. The man was simply saying what the Bible said about this fundamental issue. So the answer was perfect. Now I trust that you will notice what our Lord is doing here. He is turning the tables upon this man so that he had to admit, he is forced to admit, that he had the answer to his own question. And what he is doing, he is really passing judgment upon himself. If the man had been really serious, and if the man had been really honest, what he would have said to our Lord Jesus Christ was this: Master, I cannot begin to do what the law asks of me. It's outside the range of my achievements. I simply cannot do that. Now, men and women and young people do need to know what the law of God requires. But it is not gospel news to tell people to keep the law of God in order to be saved. Simply urging them, follow the Ten Commandments, and that is how you can be accepted by God. That is not the gospel. By means of the law, no man, no woman can be justified before God. That is not the solution to sinful human nature. That is the problem. We need a Savior who has done that for us. So, it is not natural for this lawyer, or for you, or for me, or for any person to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's not natural for us to do that. Our natural bent is to love ourselves with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. So he could have also said, who can possibly have eternal life, Master? If this is what I have to do, then this drives me into deepest despair. If this is what I have to do in order to live, I cannot do it. Now, isn't it interesting that this lawyer, instead of saying something like that to our Lord, responds by saying, well, now, I hear what you're saying, but really, I have a problem. And the problem is a bit of an intellectual problem. And it's this: who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That was an astonishing thing for the man to say. But it is true to the human heart. It is really an astonishing answer. Because what this man is saying is this: he has no problem with the first part about giving love to God with all the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength. He seemed to believe that he had no problem whatever in doing that. Tremendous arrogance and pride. But that was the very characteristic of these kind of men that our Lord was constantly coming into conflict with, and he opposed them so strongly. These religious teachers were so full of themselves. We'll look probably tomorrow at the Pharisee in the temple. I thank you, O God, that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that and so on. And Jesus said he prayed with or to himself. These men were full of themselves. And that is a natural trait. And that is a trait that is characteristic of each and every one of us, if we were honest. Our real problem before God is the matter of our selfish ego. And none of us like to admit that, but it's true. So you will notice how this lawyer really wanted to prevaricate or to evade the question about the requirements of God by asking this supplementary question about his neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And that is another trait that we all have. It's possible for any of us to evade the word of God and to evade the implications of the gospel in the very same way. And if you've not done this yourself, I'm sure you've heard other people do it. Because whenever they are faced with this issue, they then begin to concentrate upon their neighbor or what they do for the neighbor. I don't do any wrong. I do good. I help this. I help that. If they're in difficulty, I'm usually there for them, and so on. And you may be here at this conference, and your idea of the Christian faith is all about what you do with regard to your neighbor. And so the Good Samaritan is your idea of what Christianity really is. And if that is your idea, then you are making the very same mistake as this lawyer in the presence of Jesus. This man should have been crying out, "Master, nobody can have eternal life if that is the condition of it." Now, if there is one thing about which the scriptures are crystal clear, it is that no person can be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. And so our Lord's challenge shook this man. And he's trying to find a loophole of escape. And that's why he asked the supplementary question in verse 29. He, wanting to justify himself. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to justify himself. Which means, of course, that he maybe wanted to justify himself before other people, because it comes from the same root as his desire to justify his own soul by his own works before God. He was really wanting to justify his own conscience. So Jesus now takes up his question, and we now come to the very familiar part of the passage, which is the parable itself, from verse 30 down to verse 35. Now look closely at what is happening here. Because Jesus doesn't actually answer the man's question. He asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And the moment any person adopts that kind of spirit, which seems to limit his neighborly responsibility, then that is a denial of the law of love. The man is really asking, who should I love as I love myself? Who is my neighbor? He wanted a specific person to be mentioned. But Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? He really answers the question that is raised by the second part of the law in this way. Am I being a neighbor to other people? There is a difference. The lawyer should be asking, am I acting as a neighbor to other people? Not who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? And that is obvious from the story and by the question at the end of verse 36. Jesus said, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So what our Lord is really speaking about is what it means to act as a neighbor to others. He is not answering the question, who should I be a neighbor to? Should it be this man or that man? Or should it be Jews or to other people? Our Lord is saying, this is what it's like to be a neighbor to others, irrespective of who they are. And he says to this man, now judge yourself by that standard. You see, love to God, which this man was so sure about, is a private matter. I could speak to you in this conference, I never met you before, and you could tell me that you love God. I have to accept that at face value. I cannot test that. That's something that's secret. You may or you may not. But here is something that can be challenged. Do you love your neighbor? Are you being a neighbor? And the moment you introduce the matter of love to your neighbor, well, if I said to you, well, how do I know that you love God? Well, I love my neighbor, I do this, I do that. What you are doing is you are introducing the outward manifestation of an inward grace. And that is something that can be challenged. Your statement, I love God, can't be challenged. but your life can be challenged. So that brings you to the story which our Lord now describes. And he says it took place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's an actual geographical setting. Jerusalem, the city of history, the city of religion, and Jericho, the city of palm trees, and the city which is mentioned in the book of Joshua as being under the curse of God for centuries. And the road lying between them was a rocky gorge, apparently about 15 to 20 miles long. A very dangerous place for travellers, with real threat if you were travelling alone that you could be mugged and you can be robbed. Like many dangerous places in the large cities in the world. I remember going to a pastor's conference a number of years ago in New Jersey, and the men were given advice. They all wanted to go into New York, and they were given advice where to go, where not to go, and at that time, don't go on the subway, and so on. And here was a very, very tall, I don't think he was Dutch, but he was a Scandinavian with blonde hair, blue eyes, and he went into New York City, and he went on the subway, and he got lost. And he got out at the station, and a man was sitting on the steps, and he said, "Can you tell me where I am?" And the man just looked at him and said, "Boy, you're in the wrong place. You're in a dangerous place. There are dangerous places that you need to avoid." Now, this man, who is intended by our Lord to be seen as a Jew, is a victim of one of the marauding bands of thugs. So he's been attacked, he's been stripped, he's been robbed, and he's been left. And apparently, as the Greek text says, he was left half dead. So he's lying at the side of the road, and two men pass by. And they were two religious men. One was a priest, the other was a Levite. In other words, they were two members of the clergy, as we would say. The priest happened by chance to pass by, and he saw the man, and he immediately passed on. So the man was left lying there, bruised, battered, half dead, but that didn't matter. The priest saw him, he didn't stop. Maybe he felt that if he touched a dead man, he would become defiled, or else he was late for a very important prayer meeting and he couldn't afford to waste time. The Levite, who seems to be even more callous than the priest, went, saw him, looked over, went over to him, examined him, and then he also passed by. That is all that they did. They passed by, they looked at the man, and they did nothing. So here is the man, bruised, broken, bleeding, robbed, and helpless, and they simply left him for dead, perhaps thinking that they themselves were also in danger. Maybe somebody else will do something to us, so let somebody else come and help him. And that someone is now brought into the story. And at this point, Jesus introduces something disturbing or even shocking to all those who were listening to this. And this is the real twist in the story. He said, a Samaritan came by. And when he saw that the man who had been mugged was a Jew, his response could have been, well, why should I care? He could have said to himself, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, so I couldn't care less. He might have wondered what his fellow Samaritans would think if they should hear that he had done anything out of care for a Jew. But he did care, and he could see that the man was suffering, and his heart was touched. And he's filled with compassion. So he went over to him. He poured in oil and wine into his wounds, set him on his donkey. We don't know how far they went, but he took him to the inn. He gave them enough money to cover any expenses for a number of days. He then gave the innkeeper an IOU or a blank check for anything more that was required, and then he went on his way, and we don't hear of him again. And the idea that a Samaritan came by and picked this man up and did that for him was astonishing. So keep in mind that at this period of history, the Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other. If you go a little further back in your Bible to chapter 9, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans in a certain village violated the law of hospitality. And so James and John, two of our Lord's own disciples, would have blasted those Samaritans by calling down fire from heaven. That was the antipathy. You remember in John chapter 4, the first response of the woman of Samaria to our Lord's request for water: how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. These people really hated one another, as many people do in the world in which we live today, in different groupings. Nationalism can be a wonderful thing at times, but it can be a terrible thing. Rampant nationalism can be ugly. You've only got to listen to Donald Trump. I'm serious. That is rampant, bigoted nationalism, and it's very, very dangerous. Now look at verse 37, when Jesus asked the question. The natural answer would have been the Samaritan. Here is our Lord saying to him, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The natural answer would have been the Samaritan. But you notice what happens. The lawyer won't even use the word Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed mercy on him. Now, all of this is significant because this is the real point of the story. The Jews and the Samaritans were not neighbors, and they weren't only not neighbors, they were enemies. So the Jews who are listening to this story would think of it being impossible or preposterous for that kind of thing to happen. So, there are three people in the story. Let me give you a simple way of remembering them. There were the robbers who stripped him and robbed him. And their attitude is the attitude of many people in this life. What is yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. And then you have the priest and the Levite, the attitude of other people in this life. What's mine is my own, and I'm going to keep it. And then there is the Samaritan. What's mine is yours, and you can have it. Now that brings us to this third thing that we must consider. First, you have the question raised by the lawyer. Second is the answer given by Jesus. And now we come to the lessons that we can learn from the Samaritan. And the central and crucial lesson is the sheer impossibility of what Jesus is speaking about. Do this, and you will live. And one of the commentators says, as well might the Ethiopian change the colour of his skin or the leopard his spots as imagine a Samaritan helping a Jew. And that is the whole point of the story. It is designed to make you and me ask the question, who can live like that? And that is the point of our Lord thrusting that story in front of us. That is how the lawyer should have responded to Jesus in verse 37, when Jesus said, you go and do the same. So this lawyer had two opportunities to do that. First of all, when Jesus said in verse 28, do this and you will live. And then in verse 37, after he's listened to the parable and Jesus said, go and do likewise, the implication was that this is the way that you will find eternal life. And at that point, the lawyer should have said, "Master, to live like that, I need a new heart, I need a new spirit, I need a new nature. I cannot love my neighbor like that. For the simple reason, I cannot love God with my heart, my strength, my soul, and my mind. I can't do it. I am the broken, bleeding, helpless sinner lying by the road of life. I need somebody to come and to bind up my wounds and to heal me." And if he had done that, then his eyes might have been opened to see what Jesus was teaching. Now, many of you will know that there have been some outlandish interpretations of the parables of Jesus, where some men will allegorize it in a most ridiculous way. You know, the lost coin, and so the woman with the broom and the hairs of the brush that she slept with all mean something. Some of the early fathers, Origen, interprets some of the details in very strange ways. For example, in this parable, some of them see that the victim on the road is the sinner, and the Samaritan is Jesus, and the two coins that he left are the two sacraments. The priest and the Levite are the law and its rituals. The inn is the church, and the donkey was the Holy Spirit, and so on. And some of you have heard that kind of thing where people allegorize the parable. And they go into details which can be so fanciful and so inaccurate that it becomes absurd. But what I want to say to you is that should not prevent us from seeing something that is vital that Jesus is saying here. Look at what it says in verse 33. That the Samaritan came to this man, and he had compassion. Now, that word is always used in the New Testament about Jesus or by Jesus, and never about anybody else apart from here. And I believe that that is the crux of what our Lord is teaching. Jesus is the perfect neighbor. And when we were broken and bleeding and helpless in our sin, he did not pass by on the other side. He came to us. And he took us into his arms. And he gently brought us to the glorious fullness of his saving grace. And he healed our wounds. And he made us whole. You see, the ultimate blindness of this lawyer was not only that he was blind to himself, he was blind as to who Jesus really was. He couldn't see that it was Jesus who was the one who has come as our perfect, glorious neighbor to bring hope and salvation. And when I read this story, it really does make me wonder, when our Lord told this story, if he had in mind one of my own personal favorite passages in the Old Testament. I think I've got time. If you've got your Bible there, go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me read some of these words to you. Here is God speaking. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity or your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born, and when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Wonderful. And I believe that that passage lies behind much of what is happening here. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the word of hope that the gospel brings. It doesn't lessen or detract from our concern to do our duty. The word of Jesus still speaks the same, go and do likewise. The duty which compels us to love our neighbor is as valid and as strong as ever. And it doesn't matter who it is, creed, color, nationality, denomination, or whatever, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And although we may feel that it's impossible to do so, it is the love of God that is shed abroad in your hearts that makes it possible to do so. And many of you can testify to the fact that the Lord has enabled you to show love to the loveless. Isn't that true? I remember one person in a small town that I ministered to in Scotland. She was the worst drunkard in the town, the worst blasphemer in the town. If people saw her coming down the street, they would go across to the other side of the road, because she would curse and swear. Every week she was drunk. And I saw that woman come to faith in Christ, and when I baptized her, and she came out of the tank singing, "My Jesus, I love thee." What a change. I saw another man in Glasgow who committed every sin in the book, including bigamy. And I saw him converted in a psychiatric ward in the hospital in Glasgow. Wonderfully changed. Just reading Spurgeon's little book, All of Grace. Came out of that hospital, baffled a psychiatrist, and was the top student in the Bible college that he went to work in. And I got to love that man. And I saw another man who was a very wealthy man, arrogant and proud, obnoxious, and I saw him changed. And I came to love these people. And God gave me a love before they were converted. I would never have had any time for those people before I was converted. And you are the same. God gives you the ability to do likewise. And it's only the ability that you can get when you have been changed, when you have come to know Christ. Before your conversion, you would never have been like that. You would often look at people and say, well, they brought it on themselves. They've made their own bed, let them lie in it. And we would have walked by on the other side. But when you're in Christ, you become a new creation. And it is the new life in Christ that makes love for my neighbor possible. Now keep in your mind who it is that is saying, go and do likewise. It is none other than the Lord of glory himself, who though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He laid down his life that you might be delivered. And he alone is the one who has the right to say to you, you go out now and you do likewise. And he gives you the ability to do that. And the grace of God lifts us up. It gives us life. And it enables us to do that which was once impossible. That love enables us. It doesn't necessarily make it easier. But the law says, do this and you will live. The gospel says, live and you will do this. That's the difference. And it is the Jesus who is here at this conference, who is telling this story to this man. And to my mind, without any doubt, it is Jesus who is at the heart of that story. And the sad thing is, and you may be among them, you've heard this parable, you know it backwards, and you've never ever seen the real point of it. Have you seen the point of it? That you are unable to save yourself. Doesn't matter how good you try to be. Doesn't matter how many times you want to turn over a new leaf. Doesn't matter how many resolutions you make. Doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. You cannot bring these before God and expect to be accepted and saved by them. You need to come to Christ, and he needs to come to you. And for some of you, he has been coming to you in this conference, and he's telling you to come to him, to believe on him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think of it. He is saying to you, come to me, and I will give you rest. He'll give you a new life, a new purpose, a peace of heart, a peace of mind, a peace of conscience. He will give you a destiny. He has a plan for your life. You young people, he has a plan for your life. Oh, that you knew what this Christ can do for you. He can change you, so that you can show love to the loveless, and that you can be able to say, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind. As much as I know my own heart, I love him, and I long for grace to love him more. And he'll give you grace to love your neighbor, whoever it is, as yourself. And those of you who have come to him, and you are saying to yourself, and you may sing it, and you may read the psalm, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Live for him. Show his love. Show his kindness. Manifest the gospel. That's what he calls you to do. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we bless you and praise you for our Saviour. How we thank you that this man receives sinners. How we bless you, Lord Jesus. Many of us can remember when no eye pitied us. People would pass by us. You pitied us, and you came to us, and you washed us, and you cleansed us, and you clothed us with a robe of spotless righteousness, and you made us your children, inheritors of your kingdom. You lift the beggar from the dust and you set him among princes. Oh Lord, you've done that for us, and we bless you and we praise you, and we want to know the help that we need to love others with a Christ-like love. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen.